About Luke chapter 10 today, pull out your outlines and say a colorblind kingdom across the top of them. You're going to want to have those handy as well. Luke chapter 10, we will be starting in verse 21. I'm just going to read a few verses here through verse 24. It'll be on the screen. There's Bibles in the book racks in front of you, and I hope that you're using a Bible that you use also during the week. Hopefully that's familiar to your hands. In that same hour, the same hour that Jesus has just come out of, you remember the 72, he just sent them out. They'd all gone on a little trip and they'd done some ministry and they came back and they were rejoicing and they were celebrating. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in all the amazing signs that you saw. Rejoice that you are saved. Rejoice that your name belongs to God in heaven. Rejoice that you have salvation. In that same hour, he rejoiced, Jesus, in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then, turning to the disciples, he said, privately, as though he's whispering to them as a group, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What's going on here? Well, down in your outlines, you'll see Jesus is delighting in the success of his 72 returning disciples. Luke 10, 17 through 20 is the bulk of that story. He pulls his own disciples close in greater excitement for their unique witness of the fulfillment of God's gospel promises. This is what is happening. It's the kingdom of God. It's God's gospel promises breaking into both the Jewish world, because a lot of the followers of Christ were obviously Jewish. And so Jesus has seen a breaking in of the kingdom of God amongst the Jews. And he's also seen it in the non-Jewish world, because he is now progressing out of the region of Galilee. And he's moving down towards Jerusalem and going through the country, or the area, probably better put, of Samaria. And so he's seen the breaking in of the kingdom of God. And it is not separated by ethnic boundaries. It's not separated by just being Jews. It's breaking into the Gentile world. And this is just out of control. This is what Jesus is abounding in great joy. And I want you to know, when you do ministry and you think to yourself, nobody notices, nobody cares, nobody sees it, nobody gives a rip, I'm here by myself, I'm taking out the trash, I'm washing the floors, I'm doing the kitchen, I'm doing this classroom, I'm painting this thing, and nobody ever notices. They're just going to break it next week, I'm going to fix it again, and I just don't feel very appreciated. I want you to know, this is what Jesus feels about you. I want you to know that Jesus celebrates when his people have the opportunity to do ministry. He celebrates in these moments with us. This is a great example of that, as the 72 come back and we see the breaking in of what is called the kingdom of God in the book of Luke. But then a lawyer, a scribe. Lawyers and scribes are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So sometimes you're going to read scribe, sometimes you're going to read lawyer. And that's because these people, who are usually associated with the Pharisees, just like it's noted there, these guys were very, very highly detailed oriented, almost like a high-end scholar. They understood the Word of God. They picked it apart. They knew the very language that it came from, and they were able to break down all the words, and they had giant portions of Scripture memorized, and they understood them, and they could teach, and they provided the teaching rabbis of the day with a great deal of information that they needed so that they could teach accurately the Word of God. These were the guys that quote unquote would, in our modern day language, we would say these are the guys that write commentaries. They understand the language. They understand what is being said. They understand the flow of thought, and they provide us with all of the helpful information that is necessary so that we can properly teach and understand the Word of God. They were called lawyers, though, Because you got to remember that there is a legal aspect. It's not just a religion separated from the state in the nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel, by definition, is ruled by God, and that means the temple is really the capital of all that goes on. And so they see themselves as being theocentric in their actual government. In other words, it's not separation of church and state. Church and state go together. By definition, they are united. And because of that, the lawyers were the ones that made legal judgments or legal assertions about the people, much in the same way that lawyers do today, even though we think of it as a separation of church and state in our culture. In this culture, it wasn't. So the great theologians were also the great lawyers of the day. And one of those lawyers stands up and asks Jesus what is really a fairly common, kind of innocent question. You see it asked by the rich young ruler in Luke 18 as well. You might remember that story when the rich young ruler stands up and asks Jesus, you know, how do I know for sure that I inherit the kingdom of God? But in this case, the text notes that there is an intent to entrap or ensnare Jesus. Let's read about it. Behold, I'm in verse 25. Behold, it means look, pay attention. Take a look at what it says. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. And it says it to put him to the test, that's that ensnarement part. But he stood up, which was common practice. You allowed the teacher to sit. He would teach from a sitting position. It was a position of respect, though, to stand up as a student and ask a question. But it would be a falsehood, a disrespect to stand up and want to put the teacher to the test, to try to catch him in some sort of a snare. So there's a lot going on here. The fact that he stands up and he positions himself as though he is being authentic, as presenting the question in an innocent way, but there's something in his heart, there's something in his intent, there's something in his purpose that is meant to catch Jesus in a trap. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And so he, Jesus, said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, I mean, this is what they're made for, right? He asked them the question, how do you read it? Oh, well, hey, I got the education, I got the degrees, I got the stuff, let me share. I mean, this is what they live for. He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you should love your neighbor as yourself." He quotes two passages from the Old Testament. They're noted there on your outline. It is both the Leviticus passage, and it is also the passage out of Deuteronomy, mentioned in this the middle section on testing the teacher. Those are the two passages that he quotes from. And you should love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus responds, "You have answered correctly." But he does not stop there. "Do this, and you will live." Oh, that's a curveball. "You have answered correctly" would be the normal response. Yeah, you're right. And then Jesus throws in, "Go ahead, do that, and you will live." That was something that the lawyer was not expecting. The test is actually a technical one. This is down on your outline as well. But it has a flawed inquiry. What must I do to inherit salvation from eternal death and be resurrected from death by God for a future eternal life? The concept of eternal life is kind of introduced in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. It's alluded to throughout the Old Testament. But in the book of Daniel, it's really brought forth that in the end, that God's people are meant for eternal life with him in a place that we know as heaven, the presence of God. And he's asking, what do I need to do? In other words, what actions must I take to make sure that I inherit salvation? Because I want to be saved from death and I want to be resurrected by God. It says in the book of Mark that Jesus had kind of slammed down the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a religious group that did not believe in the resurrection. And so when the Bible says that Jesus had corrected the Sadducees, he was talking to them about the resurrection. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, they thought, oh man, we got a friend in Jesus, right? And so they come to Jesus and they want to talk more about the resurrection from the dead. And so he asks them this question, and layered into it is the assumption, oh, you're not one of those Sadducee lovers. You probably are a lot like us. You probably are more into the details of the thing. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks this question, and he's looking for a little solidarity, separated from those other rich, pretentious, overbearing Sadducee rulers that kind of ruled even the council that the Pharisees were a part of. They wanted to associate with the Pharisees, the common people's religious kind of group, the ones that were really trying to make it real and keep it real for everyone around them. How can I inherit this salvation to keep me from death and be resurrected to eternal life? And so Jesus defers to the expert. He defers to the expert in the law of Moses. He affirms the lawyer's expertise. He defers to him, and then he says, man, what you said is right. And then he hinges salvation itself on doing what the law demanded. Now, first thing I want to mention, though, is I want to talk about the flaw in his question. Let's talk about that really quick. And so if the kingdom of God in the Bible is described as being a family, and I just grabbed a family reunion picture. That's all I did. This is just a family reunion picture. This is a family that you could be a part of, that I could be a part of. You've probably been to a family reunion before, and imagine the family reunion picture that you have, and someone walks up to you and says, man, I love what you got. How do I inherit that? How do you inherit this? That's the question that the scribe asks Jesus. I see God. I see a family that I want to be a part of. How do I inherit that? And the fact is, you can't. You can't inherit my family. I can't inherit yours. Like, if you want to be part of my inheritance, you'd have to be part of my brood, part of my family. You either have to marry in, or you have to come from the parents in the family. You have to be one of my kids. And so, I'm sorry, you can't. And so he asks this question, how do I inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, what do you read? Love God, love your neighbor. You're right. Just do that and you're good. And the lawyer's a little troubled by that. He asks what I think is an earnest question. But he, this is the lawyer, desiring to justify himself. In other words, Jesus threw the curveball at the end of it. I'm supposed to do that? I'm supposed to love my neighbor? I see what you're saying. You're kind of subtly, passively, aggressively accusing me of maybe not loving my neighbor. Are you kidding me? I'm a lawyer. I know what I'm doing when it comes to this religious stuff. And wanting to justify himself, wanting to prove himself not only publicly because he's the one standing up in front of the master, but also wanting to justify himself for himself in front of God and in front of Christ. He asks this question, which might have been the whole point of this whole discussion, and who is my neighbor? See, the Jews always had hedges around the law to make sure that you didn't sin, but they also would define what things in the law meant so that you knew that you were doing right. And they had defined neighbor as being those that belong to the Jewish family. And they based that on a lot of passages out of the Old Testament that talked about having an affection, an affinity, a love that was unique for God's chosen people and not associating with those that were outside of God's chosen people. However, they kind of ignored all the passages that talked about loving the person that was a sojourner or one that was wandering through the land, loving those that were from the outside of the clan. They ignored a lot of those passages while at the same time embraced the passages that said, oh, we're going to be hostile towards anybody that we feel like has any hostility towards God. And so we asked the question, who is my neighbor? The lawyer wants his behaviors and his eternal future publicly justified. So he asks another technical question, but it's also a flawed one. And Jesus, I love Jesus' non-answer to him. Jesus actually never answers his question directly, but he shares a very uncomfortable story with an explosive conclusion that most of us know is the story of the Good Samaritan. And I'm going to read that story in just a second, but before I do, I just want to lay a quick foundation of a couple of things. First off, I want to talk about the Samaritans. Who were the Samaritans? The Samaritans were the bullied ones. They were the ones that were bullied in their culture. Samaritans were under a lot of racial prejudice because they came from a mixed Jewish and Assyrian. This is in the past. They came from a mixed Jewish and Assyrian background, along with some other foreign backgrounds, because foreign conquerors had entered into the land and settled in the area of Samaria, married the Jewish women that were there, had mixed breed children. Those mixed breed children were called Samaritans. And so the purebred Jews rejected them and said, you're dirty, and we reject you on that basis. From this, the Samaritans had really taken their theology and they had twisted it. What they believed about God, they decided it was not going to be the same as the Jews. They rewrote the first five books of the Old Testament. No joke. You can still get it. I actually have it on my computer. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And they rewrite the first five books of the Bible in a way that is favorable towards the Samaritans and is hostile towards the Jews. And they move Jerusalem to a place called Gerizim so they can worship and do sacrifices in their own area instead of having to travel to Jerusalem and deal with all those arrogant, pompous Jews who are constantly telling us that we're half-breeds. They rewrote the Bible in order to fit their own theology. Do you ever have hostility towards people that do that? Do you ever feel completely justified in condemning people for doing that? That's how the Jews felt. That's exactly what they did. They held it against the Samaritans and bullied them with it. Further, there was institutionally hated, or there was institutional hatred, but they were not institutional hated. That's the one thing they weren't. You can tell my thought process here. He that eats the bread, this is Rabbi Eliezer, one of the famous rabbis of that era and that generation. There were two teaching houses, and Eliezer led one of them, and this is what was taught about the Samaritans. He that eats the bread of the Samaritan is like to one that eats the flesh of swine. Now, bacon was not popular for the Jews, and still not today. The pig is an unclean animal. And so you didn't eat pig, and they considered pig just to be the most disgusting. I mean, it literally caused them revulsion to think of anybody eating pig, which is very different than how we feel about bacon and stuff like that. So you're going to have to kind of just see that they saw that as an unclean animal because that's what God had taught to them in the Old Testament. And so when it says that even eating the produce of the Samaritan would be like you eating pig, that's how much they hated them. The Jews traditionally would not even walk through Samaria because they did not want the dirt from Samaria on their sandals. I mean, that's how much they hated them. They thought lowly of them. They treated them poorly. It was racial prejudice. There were some theological issues that were in there. And there was kind of an institutional hatred that was a part of the culture. You just need to know that going into the story, okay? The second thing you need to know are the three common travelers between Jerusalem and Jericho. because if you don't know this, then the story doesn't make any sense, to be honest. There are three travelers that would be traveling between Jerusalem and Jericho. Jericho was like 17 miles from, or is, I should say, 17 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is sits at about 2,700 feet elevation. So not very high, but you know, 2,700 feet above sea level is where Jerusalem is. Funny story, you know, Jerusalem started out at about, I don't know, 2,500 feet, but there's 200 feet of earth and civilization underneath it, and so it's gotten bigger and taller since we began. Same with Jericho. Jericho started at a different level and got higher because Jericho is actually one of the oldest civilizations, one of the oldest cities and representative of some of the oldest civilization, even predating the Jews, and it was probably one of the first cities in all of what we call the Holy Land and the nation of Israel. It's one of the very first cities. It's very, very ancient. They still, Melinda and I, when we went to Israel, we got to go over to Jericho, and they still are doing a ton of active archaeological digging in Jericho, which makes the city kind of boring, though, because it's all like just piles of dirt and people digging. It's not very interesting to go see, but we did get to go there because it's got a great market, and we got to hang out in that market and have some food and had a great time. Anyway, getting back to Jericho, Jericho is about 800 feet below sea level. Now, do you know what happens when you drop below sea level? It turns into desert, essentially. The lowest places on earth are the locations where the largest deserts are. So places like the Sahara or here like Death Valley, those are very low areas on the earth. They've dropped below sea level. And when you're away from the ocean, you drop below sea level, it turns it into a desert. And so the trip from Jerusalem up high down to Jericho, which is down low, is quite steep. It's a 12-mile downhill through the rocks and a windy path that goes through area that is rather fertile and goes down into an area that is rather barren and desolate. And along the sides, there are lots of caves and rocks and places to hide. It was common for bandits to hide there because, well, I'll tell you why in just a second, because many of the priests, perhaps as many as 50% of the priesthood that served 2 weeks a year in Jerusalem lived in Jericho. Why? Why would so many priests settle in nearby Jericho? Because they had to serve in the temple 2 weeks a year, and you didn't want that to be a long journey. And so you just moved to a local area. But what it turned into over the years was the priesthood became some of the wealthiest Jews that were in all of the ancient world. And most of them lived right there in Jericho. So what you have are very, very wealthy priests that only have to work 2 weeks a year. It's almost like being a pastor, but not quite as good. And they lived with great wealth in Jericho, which was right nearby. In fact, the offerings that were taken in Jerusalem, they would carry with them on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. And so it was not uncommon for the priesthood to get mugged on the way back home because they were carrying big bags of money with them. That was the most significant group of people that would be traveling on that road were the priests. They were the highest class that would travel. The second were the Levites. You might remember the Levites from the tribe of Levi in the Old Testament. They assisted the priests in the temple. They were lower class in the priesthood, but probably middle class folks. They served God by serving the priests. They were there to assist the priests. And so the priests were here, and the Levites were here. But there's a third class, and that's the lay people. There were very sincere lay people that assisted the Levites in the temple needs. They were the lowest class group. Very sincere, devout people, but they were uneducated. And so they were not going to be serving in any role other than being a lay person in the temple. And they lacked any kind of real influence. They were the the normal folks, folks like you and I. They served God by serving other people, and that was how it works. So Jesus is about to tell a story, and I want you to follow the thought line. I want you to follow the thought line that there are priests, there are Levites, and there are lay people. And all of these people relate to the temple. And the temple is intimately connected to a place called Jericho. Because Jericho is where so many of the priesthood, which were deeply respected, lived in that culture. So the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, asks the question, who is my neighbor? Maybe you've asked that. Should I help that homeless person? Or should I just help out the rescue mission? Should I take care of this person who is a real pain in the rear? I mean, I've done a lot for them, and they're draining my bank account. I think that's enough. Like, what? Is that person my neighbor? Can I say they're someone else's neighbor? Can I call another neighbor and they can be their neighbor? That kind of thing. So Jesus replied. This is his non-answer. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead and unclothed. Now by chance, a priest, a priest, that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? A priest was going down the road, probably not walking, by the way, probably was riding. That's what they would have thought. They would have thought, this guy's rich. He's not walking that road. He's riding on that road. He's going down that road, and when he saw the beat naked man, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite. Do you see what he's following here? Just that normal, like, this is what people would expect. And so right here, the lawyer's probably going, oh, I see where this is going. The layperson is going to be the hero of this story, and he's going to make him the big deal. And he wants to criticize the priests and the Levites. That is where any normal person would have thought this story was going. It was a normal order of things. When the Levite came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. He might have even been the assistant to the priest that was in front of him. Right? He might have been like, you had a relationship with a guy. He's just a Levite. Should he do what a priest didn't? I mean, if he didn't do it, what? Why? I could make myself unclean. If that guy's dead, and I don't know, I don't want to touch a dead body because then it's going to hamper my ability to. I got to go back to Jerusalem and get all clean again. This is a mess here. I'm really sorry, buddy, but I got stuff going on. And he passes by. He averts his eyes. He literally sees and turns to the other side. But a layperson, a Samaritan, and I mean, I bet you it sucked the air right out of the lawyer's lungs. This is a hated person. This is like making the hero of an old cowboy story an American Indian. That's crazy talk. That's insanity. Three people walking on the road in Afghanistan, an American soldier, a British soldier, and a member of ISIS. What? What's he doing there? A Samaritan. As he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds. He poured on oil and wine. Wine to disinfect his wounds, oil to protect them and begin the healing process. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn. There are not inns in the middle of pathways going down the sides of hills. If he brought him to an inn, he had to go to a populated area. If that populated area was in the region between Jerusalem and Jericho, it was a Jewish populated area. In other words, he is putting his own life at risk to have a beaten Jew on his animal, taking him into an inn in a place that he doesn't belong. Samaritans did not go into those areas because oftentimes they did not come out. He goes in, and the next day, after checking him into the inn so that they could take care of him, he takes out 2 denarii, probably about 2 to maybe 3 weeks worth of hotel fare, and gave it to the innkeeper. 2 to 3 weeks. Why? Let's just say he left him with the innkeeper, and then this man recovers and awakens. He still has to pay his bill. And if he didn't have the money, because, I mean, when he found him, he didn't have anything on him, literally. And so because of that, he could have ended up healing this guy just to leave him in slavery. Because he just had to work off his debt and incur more debt. This is the ancient world. He didn't run him down to the hospital where everyone is taken in. This is the ancient world. And it was, this kind of thing happens to you, it could easily lead to you becoming a slave, to you dying, to you, it would destroy your future. He says to the innkeeper, take care of him, and whatever you spend, I'll repay you. I'm good for it. And here's 2 to 3 weeks worth of hotel costs or inn costs just to prove it. And Jesus turns to the lawyer and he says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And the lawyer, not even wanting to say the name Samaritan out loud, says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus ends his story the same way he affirmed him when he recited Deuteronomy 6 and the Leviticus passage on loving your neighbor. He says the same thing. Now you go and do likewise. So the way to salvation is to care and have mercy on the poor. A very unsophisticated reading of this passage could lead you to think that what Jesus is saying is that you have to work your way to salvation. But in reality, I don't believe that's what this is about. In fact, I want to talk about the shock that that poor lawyer probably had. I was looking for shocked faces, and I loved this face. Is that not perfect? I don't know if this kid's about to sneeze or if he's just seen a ghost, but I mean, I was very excited about this little baby's face. What is Jesus saying? You can know all there is to know about the Bible, but if it does not result in actions of actual mercy and compassion towards those who offer you nothing in return, then your knowledge is shown to be worthless. It's very easy to come to a Bible passage and study it in a very distant manner, the same way the lawyers did, to just sit and listen, to observe and say, oh, that's nice. Oh, I feel some conviction. Oh, I feel very happy. Thank you very much. I have been filled. Now I'm going to go eat lunch. It's very easy to passively sit in a church, in other words, and even to think, oh, I'm going to, you know, we need to discuss this in our growth group this week. That's what I've resolved to do. I'm going to talk some more about it. That's exactly what the lawyers did. That's exactly why the lawyer went to Jesus, because he knew how to talk about stuff. He knew what the controversial issues of the day were. He knew how to bring those things up and get a lot of conversation about it. And what does Jesus tell him twice? You need to do something. Don't just talk to me about what's in the book. Is the book inside of you, and is it coming out of you in ways that show mercy and compassion to those that offer you nothing in return? If you do not act in compassion and mercy to those who offer nothing in return, you neither love God nor do you love your neighbor. Strip this thing down, and I believe this is what Jesus is communicating to the Lord. And I believe it's what he's communicating to us. it would be foolish to jump right away to saying, oh, I get it. Jesus is the guy on the road. And religion passes us by. But we're the beaten, naked, poor person on the ground. And Jesus picks us up and saves us and makes sure that our eternal security is all good. I see what it really means. And you would miss what Jesus said at the end of both of these things, that we must do this. Don't go spiritualizing something that is so obvious. I almost feel bad speaking on something that is so plain. All I can do is just say, I am cautioning you from jumping off and trying to turn this into a discussion. I want to bring you back to what Jesus said. What are you doing with what he has said? When you look at your life, is the Word of God changing you into a compassionate and merciful person? And if it is not, then face the actual reality that you do not love God and you do not love your neighbor, which means your faith is an error. Don't believe me? Think that's a little harsh? Let's go. Well, first, of course, because if I don't cover this, someone will write me. The lavish mercy of the Good Samaritan, this is on your outline, cuts deeply against cultural and religious prejudices, which we've already talked about. Jesus' story flips the lawyer's question. It's a passionate call to find security in true faith through and with authentic displays of mercy. That's a bit of a thick statement right there. That's why I write those particular statements down. And I put them on your sheet so that you can go home and you can think about them in their parts. Please do that, by the way. All right, enough of that. If we preach the good news but do not live out the good news, we have become bad news. And what we really are offering to people is nothing but burden and guilt. Have you ever felt that in your walk with God? You go to him in prayer and the first thing off your lips is, I am so sorry for being me. If my children approached me like that every single time, if my children came to me and just said, Dad, I am so sorry. I fall so short of what it means to be your child. If my kids approached me like that every time, there'd be something desperately wrong with their understanding of how much I love them. That would be absolutely, I would feel horrible as a father if my children walked around with such a punished view of themselves. When my kids see me, I want them to abound in joy, not fear that the most important thing to me is their homework, or the most important thing to me is the way they look physically, or the most important thing to me is that they've got good friends, or the most important thing to me is that their room is clean, or that they turn off the lights behind themselves. I'm trying to think of things that I do. Or the most important thing to me is some other thing that is in this world that begins to take priority that someday they will think back on and say, in reality, that was the most important thing to my parents. The most important thing to me is that my children know what it means to be loved by their father in the very hope that they will understand the love of God the Father for them. My wife was the first one to articulate it in our family, giving credit where credit is due, that our goal as parents is not for our children to become independent. It's that they would move from the dependence on us to a life of dependence on God. This is what we aim for as parents. This is what God aims for with us. And if we teach anything else with the way that we live, we leave people with nothing but burden and guilt when they approach God. God is just simply a big fat book of rules. So here we go. You don't believe me? Here we go. Look at the half-brother of Jesus. This is the guy who lived, this is James. He lived with Jesus. So, I mean, he's got an insider view. At one point, he wants Jesus dead, like all brothers do with their older brothers. At one point, he's just like, gosh, I wish you'd go to that place because they want to kill you there. In your face, buddy. But eventually, James is, he realizes that his brother truly is a half-brother. He comes from God, and he trusts in him. He trusts his whole life to him. And James says this. I love this because it's such a frontline view of what was really going on. What good is it, he's writing to other Christians, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. Don't mistake that. No is the answer to that question. If faith does not result in life change, it's not actually faith. That doesn't compute in the Bible. Don't turn it into something that's in your brain or in your heart. I really believe in Jesus. And then go live the way that you want. Remember, we accept everyone. We affirm no one. Not me, not you, and not anybody else. You know what we affirm? The Word of God. We affirm Jesus. And all of us are learning and in the process of learning how to submit our lives to Him. That's who we are. That's what we do here. And by the grace of God, it's what we will always do here. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, this is not talking about somebody that doesn't shop at Nordstrom, by the way. This is somebody that's poor. They're lacking in daily food. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It's a rhetorical question. It's not good. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone's going to say, well, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Show me your faith apart from your works. Show me how it is that you can believe one thing and do an entirely different thing. And I won't even tell you about my faith. I will show it to you by the way I live. You believe that God is one. He is now quoting from Deuteronomy 6. That's the same thing that the lawyer and Jesus have been batting around. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. He is a unity. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Teach it to your children when you're walking along the way. It's called the Shema because it starts with the words Shema. Israel. Hear in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, this word from God. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that. And they shudder at the thought. The demons believe and they shudder. You believe it and it doesn't make any difference in your life. At least they shudder. Do you want to be shown, you fool, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? In other words, he showed his faith by what he did. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed or perfected by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That is such a controversial line right there. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. You read the book of Romans and you see that we are justified by faith and by faith alone. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. Each one of these work together to complement each other. They are a united whole. They are a unity. They are not to be pulled apart and turned into different things. They work together with one another. In the same way, I love this quote, right? Just in case you thought you didn't measure up, we're going to go ahead and bring up Rahab the prostitute. That's awesome. Most of you in the room are not struggling with prostitution today. Praise the Lord. So we're going to use this as an example. In the same way, wasn't Rahab a prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Didn't she do something righteous? Didn't she show by her action what she believed? And it is reckoned to her as righteousness. And here's the hinge pin. As the body apart from the spirit, in other words, if your body does not have its spirit, what happens to your body? Pew, you die, right? Your soul departs, your body dies. So also faith, apart from works, is dead. In other words, if you take those things apart from one another, it results in nothing but death. True faith results in authentic works of mercy and compassion. If our knowledge does not lead us to life change, it is not faith at all. This is difficult for me as I'm thinking of how to close this service this morning. It's difficult for me to know where to land, and all I can say is that Jesus did not care to. We are not given the response of the lawyer. Jesus doesn't go and say, "Here, let me share some more." We are given a story that's coming up next week that I think is a positive story of how this works itself out in a real life situation with Martha, Martha. Why are you so stressed out? Oh, what a great story. That's next Sunday, though. I wonder in your heart, when you think about God, are you more interested in having a discussion with others about God's love, or are you more interested in displaying God's love? Are you more interested in having another Bible study so that you can learn more? Or are you more interested in going out and learning more about God by serving others that have nothing to offer you back in the name of Jesus? This is the question that faces a church like ours. Will we reorganize our lives so that we are people that display the love of God, that display compassion, that display mercy, rather than just talk about it? This is the great challenge to a middle class, East Long Beach kind of church. We are challenged by these things. We are challenged by the way that we lead our families, by the things that we talk to our children about, by the things that we discuss when we lay in bed with our wives and with our, for you ladies, husbands together. And these are the things that are the great challenge for us, is what do our hearts turn toward? More discussion about God? Or could we actually seek out those that offer nothing back to us? And in genuine love, engage them with mercy and compassion. The Bible story is clear. We don't do that because we should do that. We do that because it's what Jesus did with us. You have nothing to offer. God is no better off because of you. But He loves you, and He seeks you, and He wants you in His family. That question, how do I inherit eternal life? You can't. You have to be adopted. You have to truly have faith. A faith that is going to transform you. Don't ask the question, well, what about my gender identity? Well, what about this area of sin? Or what about this thing? I mean, I'm pretty comfortable with it, except I got a lot of money. What about my hair? It's all going, all right? It's gone. It all belongs to Him, and we are conformed to that image. Let's pray. Father God, what a story. God, we are bent. We are bent away from You. We bend in on ourselves. And we want to contemplate how the gospel benefits us, what it does for me, what the promises are to me, how it'll make me happy. God, I am filled with the narcissistic, self-obsessive thoughts of me and how my life can be better and easier for me all the time. We live in a world, God, that is